Moses is the steward of the dispensation of law. Now we're going to pick some of the major things you need to know about law, and one of which is the tabernacle. And the reason for that is the tabernacle was the place where God dwelt, and then later the temple for the first half, roughly, of the dispensational law. And then think of law as being 1,500 years long, and then about 40% of the way in, the presence of God leaves the nation Israel. But the reason the tabernacle is so important in our study is the tabernacle was the place of access to God. There was a lot of analogies and contrast to our access to God. And there's a lot of protocol that we need to understand. Now, when I go through this, and I don't think I mentioned this, I am always amazed at the amount of ritual that was involved with the access to God in the Old Testament, where the priests had a certain uniform they had to wear, where they had to go through many, and here's a picture of the schematic. They had, when they did this is the brazen altar where the burnt sacrifices were offered. It was a huge platform, I think 10 by 10 roughly, and it had drainage down because there was a lot of blood going on. And the burnt sacrifices would occur here. Then there was a laver where the priest had to become ceremonially clean, and he'd wash his hands a certain way. That allowed some of the higher priests to go in the holy place, and the holy place was still not where God dwelt. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Now, in the morning service, we're talking about the Holy Spirit makes each Christian a Holy of Holies, and that's an important concept that we'll see, that the Ark of the Covenant was inside this Holy of Holies. You had the candelabra or the lampstand and the table of showbread, all of which are significant. And what we're going to see today, and I'll show you the verses, that this Old Testament, although they didn't, Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple, although they didn't know this, represents how the heavens are laid out. And so it's going to take us 2 or 3 weeks. We have an equivalent of all these things. I'll just give you a little forecast, and then we'll be getting into the specifics of it. But Christ was raised up on a tree, up on the cross, so he did not die on earth. He died in the first heaven. That's equivalency. We'll see that in the book of John, to the brazen altar. And then there's a laver up at the edge of the third and second heaven, or third heavens. And then you have a holy place and the Holy of Holies in the third heaven. And we'll be showing you that later as we get through this. But to document what I'm saying, because we can't just say stuff, let's turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Now, I want to say something, because you have a little vocabulary issue here. When we say anti in English, it means against. In the original language, it can mean against or in place of. For instance, there are places in the book of John, within the same book, where he uses the concept of the Antichrist, where it means against Christ. In another place in the same book, he uses the term Antichrist, meaning that somebody's trying to replace Christ. Those are not mutually exclusive ideas, but they emphasize different things. So when we talk about an antitype, what an antitype means in place of, and then you have the type, and then I'll show you the verses, which means that the antitype is the model, and the type is the real thing. My father used to be, he was an engineer that worked on the B-24, not the popular, the B, This is 25. He worked on the one that didn't get out in the air. The 24, I think, is the one that flew. He was on the 25. And all his life, he collected models. Those models, and the scale models, by the way, of the cars as well today, are so accurate where they represent. So the scale, let's talk about cars because that's more relevant. You get a scale model. Most of them are 1/24, meaning that they're 24 to 1. So if the scale model is a foot long, then what it represents is 24 feet long. So you know the idea of a model represents something else. In this vocabulary of Hebrews, the model is the antitype, and the thing itself is the type. Okay, so just setting you up for what is a fairly complex concept. Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5. And what is the who here is talking about Old Testament priests. This is going to be important in the morning service later down the line when we talk about our priestly service. We don't have to go through the rituals. Now watch, listen to my language. We don't have to go through the rituals of the Old Testament priests, but we do observe the protocol, and we have authorization by means of Christ's work to not do or go through the rituals. Why don't Christians have to go through the rituals to have access to God? Because that would be works. And because the grace of God paid for all the necessary aspects of that ritual through Christ. That's why we don't have to go through all the rituals of the Old Testament. Now I'm in Hebrews 8 chapter verse 5. Talking about Old Testament priestly service. Who priestly serve as, now you have in the King James example, I would change that to pattern or copy. A copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Stop there. Most people read this verse and they add a word before shadow. They add foreshadow. Oh, that means it predicted. No, right here, the word shadow in another place in Hebrews means they didn't see at all. So what this verse is saying, although the earthly tabernacle is a model of the heavenly layout, it doesn't tell everything. It's just partial view. It's a shaded view. So all we have some insight to the heavenly layout, but it's not all there is. And I will suggest to you the reason it's not all there is because of human inability to even understand it all. Who serve Old Testament priests, verse 5, priestly, as a pattern and a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was not admonished, but instructed from God when he was about to finish or complete. The word make there has the idea. He was almost finished with the tabernacle. Now, God appears to him and says, see, remember we saw last couple weeks, where Moses and Paul are very unique. They got their revelation directly from God, God the Son, we know it to be. Moses in pre-incarnate form, Paul in the resurrected form. They got it directly from the Son of God. They didn't get it in visions as did most of the Old Testament prophets. See, this is what God said, see, saith God, that you make all things according to, now you have in the King James pattern, this is our word type. Now, what's shown unto you? Now, what this is saying is, when Moses got through, almost done with all these facets of the tabernacle, and it was almost complete, God said, now I'm going to show you what that represents. And he gave him a little bit of an inkling, and he must have here given it to him in his mind. This is also over in the book of Acts. I don't think I put it in your notes. It's in Acts 7, verse 44, where Stephen refers to this. So he's almost done with the model, and then God gives him a glimpse of the real thing. Not all of it. Why? Because of that word shadow. He couldn't see it all. couldn't comprehend at all. So what we're saying is that this represents heavenly things. Now we turn over to the 9th chapter and the 24th verse. And in this context, it's a, if sometime if you want to just be amazed at our priesthood versus the Old Testament priesthood, read the 9th and 10th chapters of the book of Hebrews. And you don't want to go back. Please, you don't want to go back there, okay? And in the 24th verse in this contrast, for Christ entered not into a holy of holies. Now, this is what it's referring to. This is the term we're going to see in Sunday school or in church, morning service again, how that this is the place where God dwells. So when in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where it says that the Holy Spirit makes us the holy of holies, we're not out, he's not out here. This is what we are to him when he indwells us. That's in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians about the 19th verse. And so we read here, verse 24, for Christ has not entered into a holy place made with hands. Christ didn't go to the earthly tabernacle or temple. That's what it's saying. Which are, now here you have antitypes. So it's when it's talking about what Christ went in, he went into the third heaven. He didn't go into the antitype, which is the earthly one. Okay? And which are antitypes of the true things. But Christ entered into the heaven itself and now is in the presence of the God that be God the Father for us. So what we're showing you is that, and we'll eventually get verses for every one of these things to show you that these are in heaven. Just as a kind of a prelude, this would be the equivalence of the, and we're going to go into this now. This will be the equivalence of the first heaven, and somewhere around here is going to be the second heaven, and then this will be the third heaven. Now, I want to talk about the three heavens very quickly, and then we'll show you from Scripture. If you look up in a lot of religions, I'm not an expert in heresy, so you have to excuse me, but I do know that the Mormons believe in 3 degrees of heaven. And you can look that up on your own. And there's some of these clowns out here believe in 7 heavens because I always say, well, he's in 7th heaven. I don't know where I got that. I must have got it from some heretic. But so we're going to look at what these 3 heavens are in terms of how your thinking goes, really. And in the book of John and the book of Revelation, John's very specific. When he's referring to this third heaven, he calls it the heaven. And together, these are called heavens, plural. But there's no 3 places where God is. There's no 3 places where all these things... there's not 70 virgins up here either. Okay, so whatever... whatever you got in your mind about the 3 heavens, forget it. Now, a lot of Christians get upset when you say there's 3 heavens because they don't know what we're saying. Turn to 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to be a little dramatic because I get a little tired of people denying the Bible. But if you don't want to understand 3 heavens, tear this page out of your Bible because there's no sense having it if you don't want to understand what it means. But in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians... this is an experience where Paul literally has an out-of-body experience. In other words, his body was killed, K-I-L-T. His body was killed, and then he gets restored to life after that. During his separation of his soul and his spirit from his body, he has an experience, and that's in verse 2. And this is a reference back to Acts 14, if you want to read it on your own, where he was stoned at Lystra. And believe me, when the Jews stoned people and drug them out of the city and put them in the dump heap, they knew the difference between life and death. He wasn't in a coma, okay? And we know that his head got damaged pretty seriously because in the book of Galatians he says, that he can't write, he has to write in big letters because he can't see. And here in 2 Corinthians, he's going to say he has so much pain, even when his body was restored to life, that he asked Christ three times to take it away. You can't ask Christ. You don't have personal appearances of Christ. If you have personal appearances of Christ and ask him, let me know. We got to talk. But anyway, that brings us into the second verse of the 12th chapter, where he's going to describe this experience. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. That perfectly fits with Acts 14 at Lystra. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of body, I cannot tell. God knows. What he's saying is, it was such a quick transition. This is a good verse to come here for some other things than what we're really here for, but let's go ahead and explore what we didn't come here for. When a person passes away, which is more accurate than die, when their body dies and they pass away, that transition is so quick that you can't even put your... I'm using figurative speech. Paul couldn't even put his figurative finger on it to point to when that transition happened. I cannot tell, he says. It just happened, boom, like that. God knows. Such a one was caught up. Now, the word to there is eos, which has the idea to the edge of the third heaven. Paul never, Paul never went into the third heaven during this out-of-body experience. He went to the edge of the third heaven. That was a test question, was it? And what would you get it wrong if you said it was at the edge of the third heaven? If you said it was at the edge of the second heaven, you got it wrong. You had to say it was the edge of the third heaven, because that's what the verse says. Because, and here's the reason, because you must have got that wrong, huh?
What's the edge of then?
Okay, but there's another edge of the second heaven here. So if you say it's the edge of the second heaven, it's ambiguous. But when you say it's at the edge of the third heaven, then it's not. And there's no edge on the other part of this. I was in a situation where a guy, if you guys know Steve Seibel, he argued about this for an hour. And finally the professor, who was a little bit on the dogmatic side, said, "You're done." Some say he was much more dogmatic than I am. And I've never been accused of being a wimp on that area. Okay, so if the Bible says, and I looked this up, there is no text that says anything different in this verse. There's no text that says 2.5 heavens. There's no text that says 7 heavens. They all say, all about 1,000 texts that we have of this verse that go back to the 2nd century, they all say third heaven. So if there's a third heaven, we don't have to be college grads. Well, maybe they couldn't do it either. It doesn't take a lot to figure out there's a first and a second heaven. So we can go in Scripture and we can see what is called a heaven, and we're going to define what these first, second, and third heaven. We haven't got to how these divisions go yet. That's going to be down in a couple of weeks. But so if you hear three heavens, I want you to know that that means there's a first and a second heaven, but it's different than most people's thinking about what heaven is. And so let's go to the book of Matthew. And here you've got some translation problems in some of your Bibles, but we'll fix it for you. Matthew 5, verse 34 and 35. Matthew 5, No, that's not the one I want. It's on the left hand of the page is the one I want. Okay, let's go. I don't want that one just yet. Oh, I know what I was doing. Now, before we get started on this, I want to do something else. If you were to use what's called an anthropomorphism, describing things that aren't human in human terms, or I'm going to show you some verses that describe God the Father as sitting on a throne above the third heaven, or up here, and if he had legs, they go all the way down to earth, which means if this throne is just in the third heaven, which would be in the Holy of Holies, so picture the throne here. I misappropriated that. So the throne is here in the heaven of heavens, and his feet reach it down to earth, and his head, in this anthropomorphism, is beyond the universe. Okay, that's the picture we're going to see. What does that mean in human terms? God is immense. Immensity is not an attribute of God because it's relative to the creative universe. Okay? Now, that's what I was going to show you over in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 34. Neither say I unto you, swear not, neither by the heaven, for it is God's throne. Now, when you have the article, a lot of times it's referring, unless the context dictates differently, it's referring to this third heaven. In the heaven, for it is his throne. Not by earth, for it is his footstool. So there's our picture, and we'll get another verse on this. That if in your mind you picture his throne being in the Holy of Holies in the third heaven, his feet reach clear down to earth. And that's a mind picture that God is immense. You have it over in Acts 7. It's a little clearer statement of it over in Acts 7, but I want you to see the throne in Acts 7, and we want to look at verse 49. I usually use the one over in Isaiah 66, 1, but I'm going to let you do that one on your own. Acts 7, verse 49. This is Stephen's message, his swan song. Verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now, having said that, you can go to Isaiah 66, 1. Where's God's house? We'll need this today. Where's God's house? Well, if heaven's his throne and the earth's his footstool, he's sitting in his main part of his body's in the third heaven, and in this picture, his head is beyond the universe. Where's his throne? Where's his house? Where's God's house? The whole created universe and beyond. You want another verse for that? It doesn't call it house, but turn over to Ephesians. I think we can get it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not limit God, the essence of God, to any one particular place. The persons express their personhood in locations so that created beings know where they're at. But here's one for the essence of God, here particularly the Father. Ephesians 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and that's both in authority and location, and through all. So all of creation. Take the whole created universe, and they say it's elliptical, and I'll have to believe them. I haven't gone out there yet. If you take the universe elliptical in shape, then God the Father is above all, which means his essence, in this verse, it's all three persons, his essence goes beyond the created universe, above all. Then it says, it's through all. He permeates everything in creation. But watch the last part of the verse. What does it say? Talking to Christians. But in you all. He's in us differently than he's through the tree. Pantheists don't get that. They go, one of the guys I've read a lot from, Henry David Thoreau, which, by the way, was a raving liberal in 1860, and he made the statement, he who governs least governs best. Now he'd be considered a conservative, lunatic right-winger. Okay, so that's Where was I? Oh, okay. So God's house is not just the universe, it's the universe and beyond. Kind of an interesting thing that we as humans need to, I said that wrong. A very interesting and provocative concept that we should keep in mind as humans. Does God know I'm going through this? Is God surprised? No. No, he's through it all. He permeates, because he's on a different dimension, permeates everything in the entire universe. I just gave you the verse. So the Father's house. Now let's look at the first heaven. That's in Matthew 8. And that's the one we wanted to correct. Matthew 8. And we want to look at the 20th verse. Most of you, if you have a King James, you're going to have to fix it. Matthew 8, verse 20. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds have of the air have nests. That word air is the word heaven. So here we can see, now that's an interpretation to interpret it heaven, or to interpret the word heaven as air. And you can see that that the air is called a heaven. So we're going to say, and we're going to show you that that's the first heaven. You have it also translated air in the 13th chapter, but we're going to skip over to Acts, the 14th chapter. And here you have a clear picture that the first heaven includes the atmosphere even up to where the clouds are. So I'm in Acts 14, verse 17. In this context, we are being introduced by, this is Paul, who is indicating that during the dispensational law, which is what we're studying right now, that God, you ever wonder what happened to the rest of the world because you have this spotlight on the nation Israel? Well, from God's point of view, he's just letting them do whatever they want. Now, according to Romans, the first chapter, there were two little things, two little fine prints to that do whatever you want. One is you better observe the natural procreation of creation. Other than that, do whatever you want, because I'm not dealing with you. That's this verse. Let's start with verse 15. Who in times past, talking about Gentiles, suffered all the God here is going to be talking how he deals with Israel. Who God in times past suffered all the nations to go in their own way. Very few Gentiles were elect in the Old Testament. There were some. And they had to proselyte and they had to become functionally Jews. Verse 17, nevertheless, God left himself not without a witness in that God is good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons filling our hearts with food and gladness. So here you have a verse that says that the first heaven, it's called heaven. When you look up at the clouds, it's quite legitimate from Scripture to call the clouds heaven. Okay? So we would say that the first heaven, based on these verses, I have some more. These are just representative ones. We would say that the first heaven, then, is the atmosphere of the earth. Now, you can go on your Wikipedia. You do know you shouldn't believe too much of what you read on Wikipedia, right? Because anybody can go in there and change it. But depending on what scientists that you believe today, the atmosphere goes somewhere between 60 to 500 miles. That's a little bit of a range. But whatever it is, if you'll turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter, that's an important concept. Because in Ephesians, the second chapter, we find that that's the limit of Satan's kingdom. So we have to know what the first heaven is, and then we understand Satan's kingdom. Now, Satan, when I read this, remember, Satan still has, up until mid-tribulation, still has access and goes regularly into the third heaven, because one of his names the devil is that he accuses the brethren. And he has to have access to God. But here is where his throne is. Verse 2, chapter 2 of Ephesians. And in times past, you ordered your lifestyle according to the age, talking about these Christians before they were saved, of this world, of the quality of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air. So Satan's power, or his authority really is right here in this verse, is restricted to the first heaven. That doesn't mean he has access beyond. But his authority, where he has been given, leased out, as it were, the authority of the earth, stops wherever that atmosphere is. Now, you, depending on what density you want to count atmosphere, that's somewhere between a 60 to 500 miles around the earth. But that's his authority. He doesn't have authority on Mars. According to this verse. So the first heaven is what we would call the atmosphere. The second heaven is easily defined. If you'll turn back to the book of Genesis, when God is reforming the universe, and particularly the earth, in this chapter 1 of Genesis, when God is reforming the earth, in verse 17, we read, "And God set in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." Now, the firmament is between the atmosphere and the starry spaces. And this is included as being a part of the heaven here in verse 17. "And God so set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light." So here you see that stars are part of the heaven. And you have, it goes on to talk about the sun and the moon. So whenever you get past the atmosphere and you get to the moon, you're in another heaven, according to Scripture. But my favorite one, having to do with the second heaven, is over in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a very interesting psalm. It's one of the more intricate psalms that we have. And in Psalm 8, you have what is a very unique perspective. You have the psalmist being borne along by the Holy Spirit, who here is David. And David's going to have one finger pointing up forward to Christ, the Messiah, and he's going to have one finger pointing back towards Adam, the first. And in this process, we read right in the middle of the psalm, or right towards the beginning of the psalm, verse 3, "And I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." So the moon and the stars are part of a heaven. They're not the heaven that the birds fly in. They're the second heaven, and we know by deduction that occurs because it can't be the third heaven or the first heaven. Now, I want to just point out something on your own. If you want, you can go to Isaiah 52, verse 10. It's interesting here. He says that arranging the stars and the sun and the moon were his finger work. Over in Isaiah 52, 10, when he talks about the salvation of the nation Israel, he says it took his whole hand. So it's more, from God's point of view, this is an interesting concept we're not going to develop today. From God's point of view, it's easier. Everything's easy for God. But if you anthropomorphize it, in other words, if you make it in human terms, it's easier for God to create the whole universe and arrange it than it is to save mankind. That's kind of an interesting study. It takes more power. And that's don't take that too far, because God is not human. Don't take it too far. God can do whatever he wants, and it's not easy and hard. That's just an indication of the amount of if he were human. So one of the things I like to point out, and we're not going to take a lot of time on this, I gave you some other verses, is that the reason you can do this on your own. I gave you the verse in your notes. In Isaiah 45:18, it says that when the creation of Genesis 1:1, when God created the heaven and earth, everything he created was meant to be inhabited. So then, if you're a thinking person, you think, well, who inhabited the stars then, if in Genesis 1:1 everything was meant to be inhabited? And we have, I think I have 19 verses that we can show you, but we're just going to show you a few. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 40. I don't think I put this in your notes. Isaiah 40. This is one of my favorite ones of the plethora of verses that talk about that angels live on stars. Remember, the key to this, the key to understanding Genesis 1:1 is Isaiah 45:18, that if you parse that verse, says that everything when it was originally created before the fall of Satan, that before sin came, that everything was created to be inhabited. And the original earth, every square inch could be inhabited. That's not true of Arizona today. It's a result of the curse, okay? Now in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it's talking about this, the arrangement of the universe. And he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now, I am told, tradition says, this is one of the verses that Columbus used to know that the earth was taught to be flat during the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholics, because it kept people scared and they wouldn't travel too far from home. It led to a feudal system, okay? And did you know I have to tell you, if you give me a Diet Dr. Pepper and some reels on Facebook of the charismatics, I'm good for an hour. I'm just watching them jump around. But one of the things I saw, and sometimes it gets so good you got to have a second Dr. Pepper. But one of the things I saw on there is there are people that still believe the earth is flat. And if I read you this verse, and by the way, the word circle, I think Schofield makes a note for you, should be translated sphere. If I showed you this verse, you can't believe the earth is flat, okay? You don't have to do any experiments. Okay, he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth and inhabiteth thereof as grasshoppers and stretches out the heavens as a curtain. Stop there. Einstein started this, and almost all physicists, what do they call them, celestial physicists, they all believe that the universe is still expanding. Well, I always knew that from the fifth grade, because somebody pointed this verse out to me. So that we can say safely from this verse, you don't need Einstein, you don't need any of the that astrophysicists, that's the term I was looking for. The universe is expanding. Spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell on. There you got that idea that the starry spaces are dwelt. Beings there. Now go down to 26 and you'll see who they are. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, thou hast created these things that bringeth their host by number. Now the word host, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, almost always translates the word for soldiers. Now what does that mean? These are God the Father's soldiers. From a human point of view, that's what angels are. They're soldiers. Now, you have that over in the Gospels. If you turn to Luke, the second chapter, you will understand this verse when Christmas comes a lot better. In Luke, the second chapter, and the 13th verse. These are the shepherds. We're out in the field, and there appeared, verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. What does that mean? Heavenly, meaning pertaining to the heaven, where'd they come from? Not the heaven, this heaven. Now, they do go up here to report on a regular basis, but this is where they dwell. Got 19 verses that say that. If you want the list, I'll have to get my other Bible because I can't remember them all. But I've showed you a couple of them. And that's why they're called heavenly hosts. This could be translated heaven, soldiers pertaining to the heaven, to the heavens. And so we see here what that means. You have it. Here, let me give you a New Testament. You need this. Go over to Ephesians 6, verse 12. And you'll understand what it's talking about here. This verse was translated by some Anglicans who were mad at the king. And so they mistranslated this verse quite grossly, and we'll get it for you correctly. Verse 12, 6th chapter of Ephesians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, what does that mean? So our wrestling match, when we are facing Satan, is a mental combat. It's not physical. That's what the verse is saying. But we wrestle against principalities and powers. So those have to be two of the caste or two of the hierarchy of spirit beings, against rulers of darkness, against spirits. Now, here's how it should be translated. Against spirits who emanate evil in the heavenlies. Now, we're not going to do it today. Someday we'll maybe get to angelology. But we can show you from Scripture that the primary abode for angels is in the second heaven on stars. And apparently there's at least one angel for every star, possibly two. And they rotate on a regular basis. God sends His soldiers in the kingdom from the heavens, as it does rule over the affairs of men. He sends His soldiers in a rotational basis to both work on earth and to observe. Satan also does. And we have some indications in the Gospels that sometimes these guys, Satan's demons, his fallen angels, don't want to go, and Satan has to kind of get after them. We have some indication on that, that his aren't as happy as God's are. But he has a third of the angels. We have a verse for that. So when we talk about the second heaven, it's when we say starry spaces, this is important. We're saying that that's where angels dwell, and they are make their abode. However, they all have access to earth and to heaven, third heaven, when the appropriate appointed day is. And I don't know when that is because I don't have a verse on it. Now, I want to take and show you another additional thing which we'll need in our study. And when I refer to these from now on, I'm not going to prove it anymore. Today we're proving it so that we don't have to, I don't have to prove the three heavens anymore. We'll just refer to them from now on. But what I want to show you now is when we get up into the third heaven. Now I'm going to put this in human terms. This is the third heaven. That we're going to find that there's at least three compartments in the third heaven that we can, and probably more. Well, let's do it this way, and probably a fourth depending on how you're going to count that, and we might could get another one, but not today. Okay, when we talk about the third heaven, you have the Holy of Holies, as we've referred to earlier, where God dwells. Let's make it over here, the Holy of Holies. That would be where the throne room is. And I would submit to you that we've already shown you several places where he had a throne. But let's look at let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, and show you where it is, and then we'll show you. Trying to cut some stuff out. Ephesians, the first chapter. After Christ's resurrection, he, in the realm of his humanity, and this is over in the fourth chapter, went beyond the universe, beyond the third heaven, and then came around and sat down on the throne of God. Christ does not have his throne yet. Christ's throne is never pictured as being in heaven. It's always on earth. But this throne, which is up in the third heaven, is the one he sat on. Chapter 1, Ephesians Let's start with verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him out from among dead ones and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That would be in the third heaven on his throne. We'll get to verse in a minute. Above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. So all those characters that we saw over in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle against, they're included in this verse. He's above them both in terms of location and in terms of authority. Above and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the one to come. And God the Father hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head of the church, the head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fulfillment, the fullness of him that filleth all things in all way. I kind of butchered that verse because I was in my thinking trying to hurry up and get over to the book of Revelation, and we want to show you what I just said. Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 21, and to him that overcomes I will give to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Christ right now is on the Father's throne, and that would be the Holy of Holies. Remember, we'll get to there. The Holy of Holies is where God dwelt in the first half of the Old Testament, of the book Time of Law. And up in the third heaven, then that throne room is where God dwells. We also have, and let me just say this, and I gave you the verses. We have another area that has to be for the church saints who go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, because in 1 John 3:2, it says that it says that we'll all get to see Jesus at the same time when we have a resurrected body. Paul isn't sitting on Jesus' lap for 2,000 years and getting 2,000 more years of Jesus than we get. We all get that at the same time. So even though the church is present to Jesus, the church is not in his presence. Okay? Then we have another part which we think is separate of the New Jerusalem. It's under construction, and we'll maybe down the line show you how there's indications, indications that this New Jerusalem is being constructed and is parallel to the completion of the church. When the church is complete, the heavenly New Jerusalem will be completely constructed, and we don't have time for that today. Now, underneath, we have in Luke 24:42, pretty close. Let me just see how close I was. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Huh, 23:43. Jesus on the cross says he'll see the saved guy being crucified to his right in paradise that night, which he says is in the center of the earth. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it says that paradise is at the edge of the third heaven. So paradise, and then you have over in the book of Revelation that the saints that are martyred during the first half of the tribulation are under the throne. So I guess I drew this wrong. It should be over here, because they're under the throne, and that's paradise. So you have, depending on how you count it, now, do I think there are doors? No. These are all in different dimensions. I don't know. But you do have different parts or things in the third heaven at this point. It's not just one big cloud. There's several things going on there. We're going to need all this when we get to examining what the tabernacle is. Now, what the application of the tabernacle to us will be, by contrast, we have access to God without all the rituals, but we can have an understanding of that process. We can have an understanding of the protocol that we have through Christ to have access to the Father directly, and what all is involved in that. Because what's going to happen is the tabernacle is going to show us the arrangement up in the third heaven of things that are going on up in the third heaven. And that should be an interest of yours. See, I think there's a verse that says, set your folk on things above. Well, if you don't know what's up there, how are you going to put your focus up there? It doesn't say put your mind up there. Don't ever say that around me. It says put your mind is already up there, but you have to decide what's thoughts you're going to filter out and what thoughts you're going to allow in. So we're told that we are to focus on the thoughts that come in to our thinking that have to do with up there. Seems like we ought to know a little bit about what's up there to do that. And so we'll be spending some time. That's why we're looking at the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle is an antitype, a model of the real thing, and the real thing is the heavenly things. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Amen.